All right. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And follow along as I read God's holy and inerrant word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for God's Son, for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's holy and inerrant word for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you. We ask you to teach us what we do not know. We ask you to open our eyes that we might see wondrous things from your law, that you might conform us to your image, and that we might walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. One of the things that has been at the forefront of this study that we've undertaken in this little letter to the Thessalonian church is that of really soaking in the rich encouragement that we find in this letter. This is a very encouraging little letter. Remember, we've mentioned before, there's not a point in this letter where Paul is having to deal with some sort of an error on the part of the Thessalonians. We find that in the Corinthian letters. We find that in the letter to the Galatians and so on. But here, there's not a doctrinal error or a life error that needs to be addressed the people admonished, but rather, you remember, this is a new church with new believers that Paul and his companions only labored about 3 weeks amongst these people and then had to flee because of persecution. And yet this church is a thriving church. In fact, Dr. Stephen Lawson did a series of sermons on this, which he entitled What Every Church Should Be. This is the model, if you will, of a church submitted to the Spirit. And this is a letter filled with loving words to nurture and strengthen these new believers in their faith. And Paul understands their faith to be a genuine faith that brought with it immediate persecution. We see this, for example, in verse 6, where we read that the believers received the word, how? In much affliction. And this is further clarified when we read Luke's account of the gospel coming to Thessalonica in Acts 17. And there you will recall that when Paul preached to the Thessalonians, first in the synagogue, and then presumably that he did what we would call street evangelism for about 3 weeks, it so angered the Jews in the synagogue that they gathered together a violent mob and attacked the Christians. And Paul and his companions, you remember, had to flee immediately to Berea for their own safety. But the Thessalonian believers remained in Thessalonica, the very place of their affliction. And you will recall that at every step, this letter has reinforced, this letter has reinforced to the new Christians that their faith is genuine, that it's observably a genuine faith. Now we all know that it's not uncommon for new believers, and even some who have been in the faith for a long time, to develop some sort of an uncertainty as to their faith, to waver in their assurance, especially if their faith sets them at odds with others, so that it brings them into affliction. Now, the new believers here in Thessalonica, however, they would have experienced social isolation. They would have experienced the pressure from family to abandon their new faith and return to something more acceptable. And there was always an ongoing threat of physical danger for these people. We know, for instance, this mob attacked the house of Jason. They attacked one of the guys who was hosting Paul and his companions and dragged him before the magistrate. And Paul and his companions knew that these new Christians would need to be fortified in their faith so that they might stand firm. And we could say then that this whole first chapter is a deeply affectionate and thoroughly theological reminder to the new church of their standing in Christ. And it's something that we all need to be reminded of from time to time, to remember our standing in Christ, to be strengthened in Christ, what people used to refer to as being steeled. That is to have, you could say, have steel injected in your spine that you might have strength to stand. You'll remember that in the greeting that we read just a moment ago, Paul refers to them as the church. That is, he is referring to these people as those who God has called out of the world and called unto Christ. And then they are described as being in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they have been united to God by faith. And furthermore, as Paul begins to describe how he and his companions regularly, consistently pray for the believers. He describes, you remember that triad of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, which are the visible outworkings of a new reality that has taken place in them by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And then in verse 4, we come to this place where they are described as brothers, beloved of God, or beloved by God. And they were described there as being chosen by God, which we studied more in detail last week. Well, it's here that we pick up our study this morning. And you will note here in verse 5, that it begins in the middle of a sentence, because verses 4 and 5 are one sentence. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, The whole of verses 4 through 10 are set forth as a demonstration of the evidence. It's almost as if an attorney is setting forth the evidence for everybody to see. And here it's the demonstration of the evidence that what God has done in the lives of the Thessalonian believers is authentic. It's a genuine work of God. And that is begun there at the beginning of verse 4, as we noted last week, with the words, "We know." We know. That word there, remember, means to have knowledge. It means to really know something, to realize, to recognize, to be able to perceive something as being true. And to know something to be true is to be assured of its reality. And another way of describing such knowledge is to use the word assurance. When we say that we have assurance of something, what we are saying is we have absolute certainty of mind. We have confidence. We are secure in our convictions. And on this point, I would draw your attention back to verse 5, where we read, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." That last word, conviction, can also be translated assurance. In fact, the Geneva Bible and the King James Bible translation traditions use that very word, full assurance. It really does mean full assurance, absolute certainty, entire confidence. So we could read there, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with entire confidence," or "and with full assurance," as "and with absolute certainty." Now, I think it's very helpful for us to look at kind of the bookends there of verses 4 and 5, the very beginning of verse 4 and the very end of verse 5, and see these two points of absolute confidence in the reality of the genuine faith of the believers in Thessalonica. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy have a justifiable confidence regarding the work that God accomplished in Thessalonica. In fact, this assurance that is spoken of here at the beginning of verse 4 and the end of verse 5 is not the assurance, it's not the conviction, it's not the confidence of the believers in Thessalonica. What Paul is describing here, rather, is the assurance that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy have about the work that God has accomplished. In fact, William Hendrickson wrote, "The reference here, at least primarily, is to the full assurance of the missionaries as they spoke the word." In other words, as Paul preached, as Silas preached, as Timothy preached, as they ministered the word of God in power to the people of Thessalonica, God gave them an assurance of his work in the lives of the people they were ministering to. Paul is declaring that he and his companions have knowledge. They know this to be true. They have confidence and assurance of what God has done in the lives of the saints in Thessalonica. And he is writing this to them so that they will indeed be strengthened by what the apostles and his co-laborers know to be true. So what then does this apostolic band know to be true? Well, they know that these are not mere seekers. Anybody who's been around the church, not just this church, but the church life in general, since the 80s, will remember that there have been phases of life And it's that way in culture. I remember in the 1980s, it was very common for a lot of our styles to be taken from what? The 1950s. There was a lot of, in our high school, there would be 50s parties and sock hop parties, and movies, remakes from the 50s were very popular, and a lot of 50s music was very popular. And then the end of the 80s rolled around and the 90s came, and what were people doing? They were acting like the people in the 60s and so on and so forth. Well, there's trendiness. If there's any place that is trendy, it's the evangelical world. And the evangelical world became infatuated with this seeker-friendly movements and such in the 80s and the 90s and the 2000s, and they just can't get over it. Paul's not interested in that kind of nonsense. And Paul is certain that these are not seekers. These are not merely interested people, or people interested in being entertained, or people interested in the next fad, but rather that God has accomplished a genuine work, and he has brought from dead, dry bones to new life these saints, and caused them to be genuine brothers and sisters in his adoptive family. Verse 5 begins with the word because. Because Paul is now going to set forth specific evidences which prove the authenticity of God's work among them. Paul has assurance of God's sovereign choosing of the Thessalonian believers because of how the gospel came to them. And he lays it out there. The word of God came in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction or full assurance. And as I did some research this week, there are people who obviously don't pay attention to the text, and they were setting forth sermons like the word or the gospel did not come in word but came in power. And I'm like, you just missed the point of the text. It did not come in word only. You know what that means? It did come in word. In fact, it had to come in word, and we'll get there in a minute. But also, you will notice there as it continues on that Paul lays out that the new believers became imitators of Paul and of the Lord. And that is just as we all are commanded to do. And we're going to spend more time on that next week. But this is evidenced by the fact that when they heard the word of the Lord, they received it. And here we are given two words, or two statements about how they received the word of the Lord. First, they received it in much affliction. And secondly, they received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Sometime back, I was speaking with some friends who were describing a particularly difficult period of time in the life of their church. The pastor had unexpectedly left the church after being there for a very short period of time. Now, in a situation like that, We would often expect to find people who are disappointed, who are sad, perhaps angry, depressed, or even disillusioned. But what this elder described was completely different. What he described was much like a Thessalonian church. Because you remember, they had Pastor Paul for 3 weeks. And then he was suddenly snatched away from them. This elder described standing up to lead morning worship one Sunday and looking out at the body of Christ, and what he saw was peace and joy. He described to me that he looked out from the pulpit to a room filled with people whose countenances displayed joy. Where does that come from? Where does it come from in a place like Thessalonica? Where does it come from today in a church that might have had a sad or tragic event? Well, joy is a term that the scripture uses to describe the response of the soul to our salvation in Jesus Christ. It is often described as the working of the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. In fact, joy is described in Galatians 5 as one of the fruits of the Spirit. That is, that which naturally comes out of a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit. And we find in Scripture that joy strengthens the believer. And it strengthens the believer to endure hardship. And we see that here in verse 6 of our text. Likewise, James, in James 1:2, declares, "Count it all joy," or "consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds." And Paul writes in Colossians, "being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance with patience and joy." Now, oftentimes we don't equate trials of various kinds or circumstances where we might need to have endurance and patience. We don't put trials requiring endurance or trials requiring patience as that which marks us out for joy. But that's what the Word of God sets forth. Why? Well, we're helped here by the Lexham Theological Handbook, which describes joy. And that word in the Greek is charis or chara. And the theological word book describes it thus. Chara thus refers to both an internal emotional response and an action that one does. And we could add to that definition that this is a particular trait, a particular emotional response, and a particular action that comes to us only in Christ. The world uses the term joy. People say they're joyful. But biblically, that doesn't add up. This comes to us. True, genuine joy is something that is only available to those who are filled with the Holy Spirit. It is only available to those who have salvation in Christ. And because of that, true joy is independent of our outward circumstances, because it is entirely dependent upon an inward working of the Holy Spirit of God, who seals us for redemption in Jesus Christ. The fact that the church of Thessalonica is filled with those who have the joy of the Holy Spirit is a profound evidence of their genuine reality of faith, particularly because their joy exists in the midst of great affliction. So Pastor Paul can look out and say, "Hey, you want to know how I know that you are chosen by God? You have joy in the Holy Spirit. That's only available to those who have been chosen by God and filled with His Spirit, those who have been taken from spiritual death to spiritual life." So how then did this supernatural inward quality come to the Thessalonian Christians? Well, for that, look back at verse 5. "Because our gospel came to you." Because our gospel came to you. Not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, you Let's focus first on that word, our gospel, or those words, our gospel. John MacArthur writes, Paul and the others were so deeply identified with the message of salvation and its power that they called it our gospel, though it comes from God. And the message concerned the atoning work of Jesus Christ. This gospel message is summed up by Paul elsewhere. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, we read, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. This is our gospel, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is a summation of the gospel truth. Likewise, we read in John 3, 16-18, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That's the gospel. And then again, in 2 Corinthians 5, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is, if anyone has been united to Christ by faith, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry or the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, that is, all of us who've been united to Christ by faith, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That is the good news of the gospel. Now keep that passage in mind because it is very important as we go along. This is the good news of the gospel that Paul and his companions brought to the synagogue in Thessalonica. This is that which Paul refers to in this letter as our gospel. And it's also that of which he brought a warning to the Galatian church, those who were exchanging our gospel for something else. There he writes, But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Can you think of any examples in history of an angel showing up and preaching a gospel contrary to the one that Paul preached? Maybe to a man outside of Mecca sitting in a cave by the name of Muhammad. Maybe to a counterfeiter and criminal in upstate New York by the name of Joseph Smith. Maybe to a woman who got hit in the head with a rock when she was a child and suffered great mental disability, who later became the founder of another cult here in our country. Angels showing up and preaching a gospel contrary. Who would have thought? Paul did. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew that there would be those who claimed that an angel showed up and preached to them a gospel contrary to the one that he had laid out, that which he declares as our gospel. And he says, I don't care who shows up. It can be a beautiful angelic being, but if their gospel does not match the one that we have preached to you, let them be accursed. That is, let them be damned. Now then, we must remember the background of this text in 1 Thessalonians, and that is found in Acts 17. And remember how that begins. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, that is between Philippi and Thessalonica, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Did you catch some of the language that Dr. Luke uses there in Acts 17? Paul reasoned. Paul explained. Paul proved that it was necessary for the promised Messiah. That is what is embedded in this text. Those who were in the synagogue were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for the promised one of Israel, David's son, to come and be their Savior. And Paul is reasoning and explaining and proving that Jesus Christ is that promised one. And some of them were persuaded. Luke is plainly telling us that Paul used words. Paul used thoughtful, thorough arguments. Paul discussed, he preached. And the result was that on the part of some of the Thessalonians, they were convinced. That is, they came to an assurance and a trust that what Paul was proclaiming to them was the truth of the gospel. So the gospel came to them not only in word, but it did come to them in word because it had to. There's no other way for the gospel to come. It must come first in the word. Paul writes to the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That is, the word of truth from God about salvation in Christ. Paul says, "Hey, I'm not ashamed of that, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then later in the same book, Paul writes, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." People do not get saved by the power of a nice person. People do not get saved by the power of watching a moral life. In fact, most works-based religions produce some people who excel in moral living and high moral standards to a greater degree than most evangelical people. You say, why is that? Because they take seriously their false belief that their behavior will earn them points with God. and therefore they are going to do everything in their power to earn points with God, and they are going to be incredibly moral people. Works-based religion. It's not going to save anyone. And if we think just being moral and just being nice and just being good, like, man, I'm just going to be a shining example and everybody's going to turn to Christ because of that, the answer is no. If you do not use words, faith cannot come. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. And so the gospel, anytime that it goes out, it must go out in word if it is to have its effect upon the soul. So the word of the gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. But for that power to be working and to be effectual unto the salvation, that gospel must be clearly set forth. It must be proclaimed. Faith does not exist in the soul of one who has not heard the gospel. Rather, God has chosen to use means, and he uses the means of the proclamation of the gospel, what we just read a minute ago in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that he has made us ambassadors for Christ, that God is making his appeal through us. How much grace is that? I mean, we don't deserve the salvation of God. How much more is it that we don't deserve to be appointed as his ambassador? I mean, there are places in the world that I'm sure that most of us would say, you know what, if the president wanted to make me an ambassador to Belize, I would take that. Or, you know, wherever might excite you. What about this? The God of all creation has made each one of us his ambassador. And he has declared that as we speak the word of God, he is making his appeal through us. He is using us. All we have to do is speak the words of Christ to the perishing, and God is appealing to their souls through us. That is grace. And God uses that means of proclamation to awaken faith in the lives of his chosen children. And then that faith lays hold of God's great grace in salvation. And so we see that the gospel came to the Thessalonians in word. But that word was not alone. It came in word and in power. Now, this word, power, really gets some kinds of people very excited. It's the word dunamis, which later somebody reached back in time to describe an invention that they made. They thought, well, what can I use to describe this great power I've created? And so they reached back in time and they latched onto dunamis and they brought it forward and called it dynamite. And so there's been a lot of really bad sermons preached about the dynamite power of God. Dynamite is destructive. It blows things up and destroys them. This power of God is constructive. It brings things together. It creates. It's miraculous. But that kind of miracle is really not what most people think of when they think of the power of God. They think of the book of Acts. They think of the miracles of Jesus. They think of, you know, sick people being healed and blind people being given vision and deaf people being able to hear and dead people coming back to life. So are we to understand this dunamis power of God accompanying his word as it goes into Thessalonica as being some sort of a miracle show? And the answer is no. There's actually something very different than that going on. Now, we would say that even at the time that this was occurring, miracles did accompany the preaching of the gospel so as to be a visible attestation of the truth. But if you note from Acts 1:8, when this Holy Spirit of God was promised by Christ, we read these words: "You will receive power," same word, power, "when the Holy Spirit," and this is Holy Spirit power we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians 1, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," and what's the rest of that verse? "And you will be my witnesses." You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, the power given by the Holy Spirit of God was for the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, that should be an encouragement to us here today. You know, there are teachers, there are churches, there are denominations who teach that the power of God is so you can speak in an unknown language. Or the power of God is so that you can lay hands on people and heal them. Or the power is so that you can command God and he will do what you've commanded. And that's all a bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of demonic nonsense. The power given by the Holy Spirit is for the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul understood this. Consider what he wrote to the church in Corinth. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." How did he do that? He writes, "And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. 1 Corinthians 2:4, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Consider then the results of such preaching. Acts chapter 2. You remember Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and fills them, and they go out and began preaching the word of God in languages that God gave them to preach in, languages of all the people who had gathered in Israel. And as Peter proclaims a message of the gospel, we read in Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" In other words, the power of the preaching and the Holy Spirit brought such conviction to the souls of the people that they were cut to the heart and they cried out, "What do we do?" They had this godly grief. They recognized their damnable condition. And at the end of that passage, what are we told? We're told that 3,000 souls were added to the church on that day. Now, here in our text, Paul is describing what he and his colleagues experienced as they preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. They experienced the power of God in the message. They knew that God had sent them there. Remember, we saw this some weeks back as Paul and his companions were traveling across Asia Minor and they were trying to go this way and the Holy Spirit said, "Nah, not here." And so they would try to go this way and, no, not here. And Paul's at the end of himself because he gets to the water and he's like, "Where am I going? I'm not allowed to go north. I'm not allowed to go south. I'm not turning around and going back east. And now I'm at an ocean. What do I do?" And the Holy Spirit gives him a vision of a man in Macedonia, think Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that man calling on him, come, help us. So what does Paul and his companions think? They think, this is where God has commanded us to go and preach the gospel. There's an open door for ministry here. Doesn't matter if they're trying to kill us. God sent us here. Therefore, God has people marked out for salvation. We go, we preach, God does the work. They knew that God had sent them to proclaim the good news of the gospel to these people. And therefore, they were confident, they were assured that God had called these people to salvation. It's very simple. God says, go preach in Macedonia. Okay, well, if God's telling me to preach in Macedonia, that's because God has people in Macedonia who are going to be saved. God has called them to salvation. And then while they're preaching, Paul and his companions sensed, they experienced, they had knowledge of God working through them, God's power through them for the proclamation of the gospel. And so like Peter, they're given this extraordinary ability to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And as they preached, guess what they were able to see? They were able to see the effects of the preaching in the lives of the people who were in front of them. They were able to see the result of the Spirit of God working in the lives of those who were listening, as evidenced by the fact that those people received the Word of God, even in the midst of much affliction. And the result was a true and supernatural joy that came to them in the Lord. And this is further demonstrated later in the book, in chapter 2, where Paul will write, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, word of God through us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as to what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. The Spirit of God was working in those who were hearing the gospel so that they understood what was being presented, and they didn't think of it just as the mere words of a man, but rather they recognized it as the very words of God. And at that point, the Spirit convinced their souls of what Peter would later put into his second letter, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy, that is no proclamation of the word of God, comes from someone's own interpretation. I'm just going to pause there. There's no, what this means to me is, no scripture, no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But, get this, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. How did Paul's message come to the Thessalonians? As a man speaking from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit attended that speaking with power. Similarly, Paul would write to Timothy later when they were in separate places. Remember, he would say, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is given by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Thessalonian believers heard that God-breathed word. They received it, not as Paul's ramblings or as Silvanus' ramblings or as Timothy's ramblings, but rather as the word of God. And therefore, they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to receive it with great joy, even in the midst of affliction. And that brings us right back to where we began this morning, with a full assurance, a full conviction of the truth. That is, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had a full assurance regarding the salvation and faith that God had established in the Thessalonian believers. And they want them to remember that. They want them to know that. They want them to anchor themselves in that. The words of these ministers of the gospel to the Thessalonian church, really, if you think about it, must have been like what the writer of Proverbs sets forth in Proverbs 25, where he says things like, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." And in the same chapter, "Like cold water to a thirsty soul is good news from a far country." Now, Paul's not in a far country, but he is in the next country. He's down in Corinth when he writes this. His soul aches and longs for these new believers with great affection, and he sends this letter reminding them of these great truths of God's work among them. Why? So that they would be encouraged. So that they would be strengthened, so that their faith would be anchored, and they would be able to withstand the blowing winds of adversity. The apostolic words were words of comfort to the Corinthian or the Thessalonian believers. What about us? Well, we need to remember Christ's church. This is not my church. This is not your church. This is Christ's church. And Christ's church is made up of his chosen, redeemed, adopted sons and daughters. Rebels called out of this dark world and into his glorious light. And he accomplished this by sending forth his word, which was proclaimed by his obedient children. And we heard it. And it was worked in us through his Holy Spirit. And we received his word. His word, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. By faith, each one of us who are his are united inseparably to him. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. And the working of that Holy Spirit in us naturally produces works of faith, good works as a result of this genuine faith. It results in labors of love, steadfastness of hope in Christ Jesus our Lord. Furthermore, even in affliction, genuine believers ought to be experiencing a supernatural joy which is independent from our outward circumstances. Because that kind of a joy, or genuine joy, is not dependent upon the things of this world. But rather, it is entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. I mean, how else do you explain Paul and Silas, beaten and bloody, chained in a prison, and singing psalms to the Lord? It's because of the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in them, giving them joy. A joy that's not dependent upon what we're driving or where we're living or what's in the bank or what kind of a job we're doing. I'm reminded of a video we watched a few years ago that I think was put out by Voice of the Martyrs. And I believe it was in Pakistan. where when you come to faith in Christ, you are moved to the lowest rung of humanity in society. Your jobs are now chosen for you because you are the scum of the earth. And here was this man. Some of you may remember this video. Here was this man whose job was to clean out overflowing sewers. And not rain runoff, mind you, but like sewage sewers. And he had a little bucket. And he had to go and remove this grate where it was overflowing and lower himself down into sewage up to his neck. And then he would sit there with the bucket and clean out the overflow. That was his job every day. And then he would go home and take a shower so that he could go in and be with his family. But that man radiated joy. And you say, how in the world is that possible? That is the worst job you can think of. Because joy is not dependent upon our outward circumstances. Joy is something born in us by the Holy Spirit of God, and that is visible to others. So when people look at us, they can be like Paul and say, ah, I know that you are chosen by God because you are filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also works into the lives of the believers, the souls of those who believe in Him, His glorious assurance. Now, I will say, this is something that, like joy, sometimes is veiled in the life of the believer. You read the old Puritans, and there are some people who cannot see joy for a period of time, and they cannot sense their assurance in Christ for a period of time. And that is a special kind of affliction of the soul that God uses to build His saints. And it's a painful, sorrowful thing. But by and large, the Holy Spirit works into the lives of His people an assurance that they belong to God. If you are in Christ this morning, I pray that these words are encouraging to you, as this must have been to the Thessalonian church. I pray that these things strengthen you, that they put steel in your spine and joy in your soul. But if you are not in Christ this morning, if you do not have joy in the Spirit, if you do not have assurance in Christ, then I would call upon you, hear the words of the gospel. Be reconciled to God. For these words do not come to you as the words of a mere man, but these are God's words, which alone have the power to save your soul. Therefore, if you are not in Christ, the command comes, repent of your sin and flee to Christ that you may be saved. May God work His work in each one of us, and may He build His church for the glory of His name. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our great God, we do pray that you would give, that you would grant to your people a great joy in the Holy Spirit, a great joy in believing, that you would strengthen and encourage our souls, that you would give this steadfastness of hope, that coming to understand the great working of God in the gospel through the perfect life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would become imitators of God, receiving the word and walking in it. Lord, we pray that you would build your church. And we pray that we would be joyful Christians in the midst of whatever sorrow and struggle may come. We pray that we would have a faithful ambassadorship, speaking forth the words of the gospel that others also might come into this glorious grace. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen.